We're going to start with Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And now we move on to the Matthew reading. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, This fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, Get up, take your mat and go home. And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Then John's disciples came and asked him, How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved.
I'm going to lead us in prayer. Will you pray with me? Our God, our Father, we want to thank you for Jesus and the new life that he brings us and the forgiveness. And we pray that you'll give each one of us humble hearts to embrace the good news of Jesus. We pray that you'll speak through me by your Spirit and plant your word on each of our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You all seem so far away. Why is it that there's all these blank rows up the front? Some of our young people were sitting here earlier. But yes, you're very welcome next time to come on all the way down the front, because I'm often here on the front row on my own, and it gets lonely down here. Now, When I was an Anglican minister, I used to be an Anglican minister, and when I was an Anglican minister living in Sydney, the church owned the house in which I was living. And I can't even remember all the circumstances behind this, but there was a day when it was either frustration or anger, and I had my backpack in my hands and I threw it against the wall, and the stupid wall gave in and broke. And now this is just a reenactment, so this is not actually the wall, but so there was this big backpack shaped hole in the wall. Now what do you do at that point? Especially as a minister, you're meant to be more self-controlled than this. Pretty embarrassing to go and admit that you've put a big hole in the wall, especially when they probe as to why it, how it got there. But I didn't have the time or the expertise to fix the hole myself. So what do you do at that point? Yeah, that's right. This is what I did. I covered it over with a big picture. And just to buy myself time until I figured out what to do. For about a month, that picture just sort of was there as a constant reminder to me of my sin. And also, I desperately hope no one ever peeked behind the picture to see what was underneath. Two things have happened since. One is I learnt humility, and I actually asked a friend to help me, and I've learnt how to patch holes in Jeroboam. So, so don't even bother looking behind my pictures at home. But I tell that story because we all have stuff in our lives that we are ashamed of, don't we? Where because of sin, impatience, anger, pride, hypocrisy, we've done stuff we regret. And it's like stuff that we wish we could do over. It's like our lives have sort of got all these sort of holes in our, you know, this clean wall. And often we cover it up. So we try to hide our sin, hoping no one will ever know. But our lives can become like a wall with a whole lot of pictures that are sort of masking the reality that lies beneath. And we just hope that no one ever sees the shame that we carry in our lives and our hearts. Now, in the time of Jesus, the nation of Israel were like that. And that is, they were meant to be this clean, bright light that shone out to the glory of God, so that all the nations around about could go, oh, wow, Israel is so different from all the nations around about. But because of their sin, they were living in darkness. It was like the wall had been graffitied. The Romans occupied their land. So they lived in captivity to Rome and to Herod, that disgraceful, half-Jewish, you know, corrupt, paranoid man. The nation was full of sickness and death, and demons were surprisingly, disturbingly common. It was a nation that was sick with sin. Now, they tried to cover it all up, so they had things that were able to cover over the mess, like the temple. So the temple was a great source of pride and a great hope, the temple Herod was building. They had the law, which is the old covenant. They had the scribes and the Pharisees, who seemed to have it all together. They seemed to be so upright, and their lives seemed close to perfect. And they had the priests and the rituals. But all the same, you have a look and you go, you don't have to look too hard to see that all those things are very badly doing a job of masking the sin and the corruption and the sickness of this nation. Now, a long time before the coming of Jesus, God had promised a new day, right? And so this is why we had the reading from Jeremiah. Hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus, God promised through Ezekiel, Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Joel, God promised a new era where God would come as the bridegroom to marry his people, a people that had been deserted and desolate and under the judgment of God would be reclaimed by God, and he would forgive them. Forgive them so completely that all that sin and mess and brokenness would be wiped clean, and they would be given a clean slate before God. Lives mended, relationship with God restored, everything made new. Just such an exciting hope. And tied in with this hope was the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would actually transform the hearts of the people so that they wanted to obey God, so that they wanted to do God's will, not out of a sense of duty or fear, but just out of a love for God. That is the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus. And all that is important background for our passage today in Matthew chapter 9. So if you turn over to Matthew chapter 9, that would be terrific. Because firstly, we have the paraplegic. So a few of the Israelite men had heard about the healing miracles of Jesus. Maybe they'd seen it. Maybe they'd seen the centurion's servant, and they'd seen that he was a paralyzed man and Jesus had completely healed him. But they have a friend who is a paraplegic, and so they bring him to Jesus, hoping for a similar miracle. Mark actually tells us that they lowered him down through the roof because there was such a big crowd at the house of Jesus that they lowered him through the roof. And everyone, the atmosphere would have been electric, waiting for a miracle, hoping for a miracle. They'd heard the miracles, some had seen them, and there was a sense of a buzz. Is Jesus going to be able to perform such a miracle that this paralyzed man, this paraplegic, can get up and walk? But Jesus surprises everyone. Look at what he says to the paraplegic man. Take heart, son, verse 2 this is, take heart, your sins are forgiven. Now, if you were the paraplegic, what would you be thinking at this point? So you're the paraplegic, you're clearly there for a healing. You'd be thinking, that's not what I came for. The legs, haven't you noticed? I can't walk. I've come to be healed. And so it's not exactly what he'd wanted, but it's interesting what the teachers of the law notice. Look at verse 3. They were thinking something different. Everyone else is surprised because they're thinking, we're looking for a healing, and Jesus says, you're forgiven. But the teachers of the law decide this fellow, Jesus, is blaspheming. Who does Jesus think he is? To claim to speak on God's behalf, to hand out God's forgiveness. David Studley, right? He's up there leading the singing earlier. Imagine if David Studley came up and slapped me on the face. Right? He's the sort of guy that will do that randomly, right? So just watch it. So he comes and slaps me on the face and I feel hurt and offended. And then Tim Walker, who's disappeared, he doesn't want to be embarrassed at this point, because Tim Walker comes and he says to Dave, Dave Studley, I forgive you. And what do you do? How do you feel if you were me at that point? You go, it's not Tim Walker he slapped on the face, it was me. So who does Tim Walker think he is to hand out forgiveness on my behalf? It's my prerogative to forgive Dave Studley, and I haven't decided whether I will just yet. Sin is effectively when we slap God on the face, where we... You know, he's made us, he's been so good to us, he's given us everything we have, and we ignore him, we treat him as if he didn't exist. We don't give thanks, we just take the things he's given us without any reference to him. Each time it is like we're slapping God in the face. And Jesus comes along, claiming to speak on God's behalf, and he says, I forgive you. To this paraplegic man. And the teachers of the law are rightly thinking that's a big claim. Their conclusion is he's blaspheming, because only God can decide who is forgiven and who is not. And Jesus poses this question, which is easier? Sorry, in your outlines I have which is harder. It doesn't make much difference, right? But which is easier, to heal or to forgive? Verse 5, have a look there. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Now, those of you who have been in groups, you've been wrestling with that question, which is easier? At one level, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, isn't it? Because who can prove that, right? So I can say to all of you, your sins are forgiven, but there's no evidence of that. Whereas if I say to someone who's a paraplegic, get up and walk, the effectiveness of my words will be proved very quickly, won't they? When either he stays there as a paraplegic or he gets up and walks. And so at one level, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but before God, forgiveness is our big issue. Right? If you read the Old Testament part of the Bible, that becomes very clear. The big issue for Israel was their sin. All the way through the Old Testament, it's like helping us grasp hold of just what a big problem sin is and just how an insidious problem. It's a problem of the heart. How can you actually cleanse your heart? The whole sacrificial system sort of showed what a big problem it was, but it could never actually get to address the problem. Forgiveness is harder than healing because only God can forgive my sins, and it requires a deep work in my heart. And unless my sins are forgiven, I face eternity under the judgment of God. It is the big issue that any of us face. I asked some of our church members about forgiveness this week. So some of you, thank you for responding to my little survey. I said this, forgiveness is more important than ... So you have to fill in the blank, because ... And it was so encouraging to hear what many of you had to say. And let me share a couple of answers with you. Listen to this one. Forgiveness is more important to me than to be given some temporary fix, because no material or physical gift lasts forever, but forgiveness is something in your heart and your life forever. That's a beautiful quote, isn't it? Do you know who spoke those words? It was our brother Peter Barry, who has just been through a terrible motorcycle accident. So a few weeks ago, he came off his bike, had to be airlifted to Westmead Hospital. He told me yesterday, riding in a helicopter was on his bucket list, but he hadn't intended it to come about in that way. And so he arrives at the hospital in critical condition. Almost every single rib of his body is broken. He's now like the Terminator with all these titanium ribs supporting his rib cage. And yet, in spite of his terrible, drastic need for healing in the last few weeks, he volunteered to say, forgiveness is my greatest need. And it was lovely what Peter said to me. He said, when he was in hospital, he actually was in excruciating pain at one point, like severe pain. And his mind went to Jesus on the cross. And it made him reflect, wow, the pain Jesus endured for me, for my forgiveness. And it just even heightened his appreciation of what Jesus had done for him. Here's another quote. Forgiveness is more important than being able to live right now without my wheelchair, because being right with God is my deepest need, and that lasts for eternity. And the man who wrote those words is our brother Darren Box. Yes, he would love to walk again, but forgiveness is more important to him. Amen, brother. And because he is forgiven, he knows he will walk again. There's just a delay, right? In the new creation, he will walk again. Forgiveness brings real hope and real certain hope for the future that cannot be taken away. And so I was so glad that so many of you have taken hold of that and expressed that, that forgiveness is more important to you than anything. So come back to the paraplegic. Notice what Jesus says before he heals the paraplegic. Verse 6, he says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And with that, he completely heals the paraplegic. And what he's doing is he's showing the people that he has the authority to forgive, right? He does the easier thing, the forgiveness of the paraplegic, to show that he has the authority from God to do the harder thing, the thing only God can do, that is forgiveness, cleansing of our hearts. And I want to pause at this point and ask, are you forgiven? Do you have a confidence before God that you are forgiven and that your sin will not count against you on that day you stand before God? Because God wants you to have a confidence in that. He's done all that is necessary to give you a confidence that you can stand right before him on that last day. And I want to say, if you have any doubts about where you stand, about your forgiveness, come and talk to me, right? Or come and talk to, you know, Brother Darren, or talk to someone that you know and trust, because we want to talk you through it, because we want you to take hold of the forgiveness that Jesus came to bring, right? Physical healing is not on offer to everybody here in this life, but forgiveness is, as we turn to God and trust the work of Jesus in our place. Come on to the tax collector. Next, Jesus comes up to this tax collector named Matthew and says, come follow me. And Matthew, the tax collector, follows. Now, back then, the Jews, as I said earlier, lived under Roman rule, and they despised life under Roman rule. And the Romans had this system where they had appointed King Herod, and everyone knew King Herod was a pretend Jew. He called himself King of the Jews, but he was corrupt, he was godless, and yet he was the one that Rome had appointed to rule over them. He was the one that collected taxes, and he had tax collectors who would bring the money in, pass it on to Herod. He would pass some on to the Roman Empire, but along the way, there's a lot of money skimmed off. Tax collectors were regarded as sinners who had sold out for the sake of greed and corruption. They were social and religious outcasts, and yet, strange, isn't it? Jesus comes up to a tax collector and calls him to follow. And it's one of Jesus' ways of showing that following him is about grace. It's about actually overlooking the past. This Matthew is the same Matthew who wrote Matthew's Gospel. And it's interesting when he refers to himself, there's a list of the disciples in chapter 10, and he lists all the disciples, but when he gets to himself, he says, Matthew the tax collector. It's just an interesting reference. And I think it's because, it's not because he feels like a tax collector, it's not because he feels like an outcast, but he wants to, it's a reminder to himself and others of who he was. He was an outcast. He was one of those socially, spiritually discarded people, but he had come to be embraced by Jesus and know forgiveness and a fresh start. And so he introduces himself as Matthew the tax collector. That is what I once was. And it seems like Matthew is so overjoyed at being received by Jesus that he throws a party and he invites a whole bunch of tax collectors and sinners to come and join in. People who had once been excluded from religious life, who were seen as too dirty or sinful or whatever it is, people who had lost all hope of being accepted by God, they love Jesus because he gives them a fresh start. Verse 11, the Pharisees were outraged. Verse 11, have a look there. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, the Pharisees, they spent their whole time drawing lines of division, of separation between the righteous and the sinner. So you knew who you could associate with and who you could not associate with. But Jesus comes along and eats and drinks with the religious outcasts. And they just can't get their head around it. It doesn't make sense to them. So look at Jesus' response, verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Right? And Jesus is saying, "I'm the doctor, and you are the sick, and your sickness is sin, and I've come to deal with it." And so it should be no surprise that I'm hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, because that is why I've come. At Recovery, or Alcoholics Anonymous, they have an understanding that until you're ready to acknowledge your problem, there's a real barrier in you getting help, right? There's a conviction that you can't get help you need without being willing to acknowledge, "I have a problem." And so that's why that so constantly they'll say, you know, "I am Joe Bloggs and I am an alcoholic." Most people are too proud even to get to that point, so living in denial. Now, Christianity is exactly the same. Right? The starting point is, I am David Sheath and I am a sinner. And even though I have been in ministry for 20 plus years, I stand before God as a forgiven sinner. I am David Sheath and I am a sinner. And I still sin and I still need God's forgiveness day by day. Once I recognize my own sin, that is the starting point where I can actually start looking to God for his wonderful solution, the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees, they had spent their lives trying to cover up their sin. And one of the ways they did it was by constantly comparing themselves with others. And you can start feeling good about yourself if you compare yourself with others. And, you know, you start looking at others and seeing their faults and you go, "I'm actually not too bad." And you start justifying yourself in your own eyes. That's what they spent their lives doing. So Jesus and his forgiveness was not what they were looking for. In fact, Jesus and his forgiveness threatened to expose them for the hypocrisy and the self-centeredness and the godlessness that was in their lives, and they were too proud to come clean. So who did Jesus come for, righteous or sinners? He makes it really clear in verse 13. Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." See, the point is, Jesus came not for those who think they are worthy, but for those who know they are not. So Jesus is happy to save religious people as long as they come to realize, "I need forgiveness. I need a savior. I need Jesus." Instead of trying to hide your sin, confess it to God. Ask his forgiveness, because he promises to forgive through the work of the Lord Jesus. Come back to my survey. In my survey, I asked this question: how does forgiveness impact who comes to church? And let me share a few answers with you. Our first one is this: church is a hospital for sinners. Everyone is welcome. That's a great way of putting it, isn't it? Church is a hospital for sinners. That's who we are. We're in the hospital ward. We're all sinners, and we've all received healing and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus. Right? And so if you're a sinner and you don't know forgiveness yet, you're welcome here, and we want you to come and know forgiveness, because that's what this place is, a hospital for sinners. Let me share something else with you. This is another quote. "It opens the door to everyone, all walks, all pasts, forgiveness comforts." And that's the words of Nicole. So Nicole, when I remember, I'm a little bit teary right at this point. I remember when Nicole first came to our church as a young single mother. And I can remember Nicole feeling like she'd blown her chances with God, hey? Because she'd grown up knowing about Jesus and knowing about God. And she'd gone away from him and had felt like, I have blown my chances with God. And she came back and she came to embrace forgiveness and grace and love and welcome. And that is just such a beautiful illustration. So thank you for sharing that. I'm sorry for putting you on the spot. I didn't warn you that I was going to put your picture up. But her comment is absolutely right, isn't it? Absolutely right. And it's good that we get emotional about these things, because there are deep hurts that so many people are carrying, and we want them to come to know forgiveness and healing, and that shame and guilt can be cleansed and washed away. And yeah, praise God for that. All right, what difference should forgiveness make to people's experience of church? Here's another comment. We're meeting together on the same footing, all sinners, all needing forgiveness. No one is better than anyone else. Now, that was from Jane, and there's three Janes amongst us, so take your pick. It was from one of the Janes. Does anyone want to admit? Oh, that was you, Jane. Yeah, thank you. And here's another one. There's no hierarchy. You don't have to go through a series of steps to belong. If you're forgiven, you're in. Now, such a delight to hear some of these comments, because it's so great that many of us get what church is about, that it is a place of welcome for people who have done the wrong thing before God and want to come back to Him and claim the forgiveness that is on offer through the Lord Jesus. That quote was from someone anonymous, so I don't know who that was. But speaking of anonymous, we run a recovery course. And it's a confidential meeting where people can get God's help in recovering from habits, hurts and hang-ups that have been destroying their lives. Now, those who are in recovery, they've been going for about 8 months now this year. And they've been working hard at coming to grips with their own sin. It's actually a painful journey. It's a wonderful journey for them, but painful. Bringing it to God, helping one another take responsibility for it, and embracing the forgiveness that is on offer, and learning to forgive others, learning to embrace God's forgiveness. As they share their struggles, they often feel vulnerable, because there's stuff that they've been hiding for years, and they feel ashamed of. And sometimes people treat them differently. And some of our recovery brothers and sisters have even experienced, as they've shared their story amongst church family, sometimes they feel like people treat them differently. And we've just got to be aware of that and so on our guard that we don't take people's past and hold it against them, or use it, or treat people differently. We need to be like Jesus, you know, the one who calls tax collectors to follow, and the past is gone, and it's a new day following Jesus. Have a look at this comment. To know you are coming, so what difference should forgiveness make? To know you are coming into a safe, so this is Josh Mason, right, with his lobster friend. To know you are coming into a safe and judgmental-free family who love and support you should compel you to want to come to church each week and encourage one another in the daily battle of temptation and sin. That's a pretty mature comment from a young man, isn't it? We want church to be like that. So let me be really clear. We're not about covering our sin up, right? That's what religion does, isn't it? We try to do things to cover our sin up. We're not about lightly dismissing our sin. You know, you come amongst other people who are sinners and you can go, oh, that's nothing. You should see what I've done. And we can almost trivialize sin. No, we're not about that. But it's about acknowledging our sin, taking responsibility, and embracing forgiveness from Jesus. And then learning to forgive one another. And sometimes all of that involves taking responsibility to make amends for what I can do for the damage that I've caused. And that's something that we want to help one another do as well. Come on to the final little section, and that's about fasting. Verse 14. John the Baptist's disciples have a question for Jesus. And they say, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but the disciples, your disciples, Jesus, don't fast? See, traditionally, fasting was something you did when someone died. It was an expression of grief. The Israelites fasted as an expression of their grief over sin. And so fasting became a sign of your religious sincerity or your devotion to God. So the question is, why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting? Because all the other religiously devout people are. In response, it's like Jesus is asking them this question. What time is it? Is it time to celebrate or is it time to mourn? Have a look at verse 16. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. See, in ancient Israel, the appearing of the bridegroom, that is the bloke, was the great highlight of the wedding. It wasn't like that at my wedding. I arrived at my wedding and no one seemed to care. You know, so a couple, my mum said, oh, you look handsome, son. But there was no fanfare, there was no celebration when I arrived. But when Ruth arrived, it was like, ah, the great moment. Now, it was different in ancient Israel. Don't you want to, men, you want to go back to ancient Israel? Because it was, when the bridegroom arrived, it was time for celebration. The wedding had come. And of course, the people of Israel should have been waiting for God to come amongst them. That was their great hope, of God to come and take his people to be their bride. And he'd promised that through the prophets. So when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, it's like Jesus is saying, your God has arrived. The new day, the day of rejoicing has come. Why would you fast when it's the joyful day? It's the new day. But notice Jesus is aware of his coming death. He says, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. And it's just a little foreshadowing that there will be grief when Jesus dies. But it's because the new day to come in its fullness requires Jesus to die and to rise again and ascend into heaven. All those things await. At the moment, what we're seeing in the ministry of Jesus is little foreshadows of the big work that Jesus has come to do, but the pouring out of the Spirit and the pouring out of forgiveness and acceptance, those things come through Jesus' death and resurrection. And Jesus goes on with two little parables about the incompatibility of old and new. And some of you may not pick up on these, like you're not as experienced at, say, dressmaking as I am. So, like, classic dressmaking error is you get an old garment, an old dress, and you put a new patch on it. Right? It's a mistake, right? Because you put it through the wash and it tears away and it makes the hole worse. Right? It shrinks, right? Or you don't put new wine into old wineskins, right? In the old days, what you'd do is you'd get an animal, you'd skin it, you'd gut it, all that sort of stuff, and you'd get the skin and then you'd tie it up, put the wine in the skin. But it was only useful once, right? Because the people who made the mistake, oh, I'm going to put this season's wine in last season's wineskin, they're already brittle and they can't cope with the expansion and they burst, right? So there you go. There's two little tips of practical life, but Jesus is making a point, and that is Jesus is bringing something new, the new day, the new covenant. It has arrived with Jesus. And the old religion is struggling to cope because what they're looking for is a patch, you know, or, you know, just a mending of stuff on the edges, or they're trying to squeeze Jesus into their old ways of doing things. And Jesus says, no, no, this is a radical new day. So that takes us back to the beginning and the problem of sin. So often we deal with it by covering it up, hiding it, hoping no one notices it, downplaying it, making each other feel okay, minimizing, trivializing sin. Even religion is so often about this, trying to just cover up the sin that lies beneath. It doesn't actually deal with the problem. But a day is coming when all of that will be stripped back. On that day of judgment in the future, when you stand before God, all of that stuff will be stripped back and it will be laid bare, and the sin, the hypocrisy, the pride, the lies will be on display before God. And you will not be able to hide it from him on that day. Right? So we do well at hiding it from one another, but not from God on the last day. Now is the time to come clean and bring it to God, because Jesus came ushering in this new day, a new day of cleansing and forgiveness, a new relationship with him, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. What God's intention is to take you in your sin and your brokenness and to present you faultless before him, pure and blameless on that last day. But what it requires is for you to come clean to him today and say, I need this forgiveness and I want to be part of that great day in the future when Jesus comes again. How about I lead us in prayer? God our Father, we, each of us, wants to acknowledge that we are sinners before you. And we know we make these often pathetic attempts to cover up or to hide, or sometimes we trivialize our sin and we push you aside. Father, we pray that you'll so stir in our hearts that we will put all of those things aside and that we will come clean before you. We know that there is a day in the future where it will be all exposed before you, but we want to come clean before you today and stop hiding and stop running from you. And Father, we want to thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came to bring forgiveness, who came to bring a new start of intimate relationship with you, something way beyond anything we deserve. We thank you that he endured the cross to bring this new day in, and that he's risen again, that forgiveness and the Holy Spirit is now available. And so, Father, each one of us here, we turn to you afresh today. We ask for your continued forgiveness of our sins. We ask for the work of your Holy Spirit to continue to transform us. And we long for that day when Jesus will come again. We pray that we'll help each other keep strong and fixed on that day, that we will not drift or lose heart. We pray that we will not judge one another or exclude one another, but that we will be a community of welcome and embrace and healing. And Father, we pray that you will, through the Lord Jesus, present us pure and blameless before you on that day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.